I used to have an international Bible study in my home in Colorado Springs when we were living in Colorado Springs. And I had a visitor that came in one night to our Bible study, and we had people from Russia and Bulgaria, Romania, Africa, America. And we had somebody came in one night that was new. And I said something like, I meant to say, I hope to see you again. But I said, I hope I never see you again. I didn't see him again. I just made a mistake. You know, that's what happens sometimes. But anyway. All right. I think I'm going to, if you have a pen and pencil, you're going to have to go quickly because I am going to go through a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to quote them or read them, but I'm going to do it quickly so you won't even have time probably to get there. I hope you do have time to get there, but chances are you probably won't. We were talking about evangelism, that Jesus didn't call people to be Christians. He called them to be disciples. All right? And the amazing thing, if you take a concordance like a Strong's Concordance, and you look up the word Christian and Christians, you'll find that the combination of both the word Christian and Christians is used in the entire Bible only 3 times. Did you hear me? Only 3 times. And 2 of the times that the word Christian is used, or Christians, it's used by the enemies of the followers of Jesus. They tacked on that name like they're Christians, those people that act like Christ. And it was kind of a derogatory term. But even as you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John going, Jesus called people to be disciples. His great commission before he went to heaven is going to the world, make disciples, right? Isn't that what he said? Matthew 28, make disciples of the nations. And one day as I was reading that, you know, in America, it's more like, oh, we make Christians. You know, we try to get somebody to repeat a prayer after us, maybe kind of twist our arms like a car salesman or something. And then after that, we are going to try to start a discipling program with you. Now, that's kind of the reason discipleship evangelism came into being. Because when I saw that Jesus' commission was to make disciples, and he says, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. Oh, that's what's doing it over there. I saw that the discipling process starts with the unbeliever. It doesn't start with what we call a Christian. It starts with the unbeliever. And Dana, sometimes when I turn this direction, my mic goes dead. That's why I'm not turning towards you guys as much. I'm sorry. But and you're all scattered out here too. So the disciple process begins with the unbelievers, and then you disciple them into the truths of Christ. And tomorrow morning at Pastor Larry's church, I'll probably be talking more about that. But to end today's session, I want to go back to this question. What was the message of Jesus? What was the message of the 12? What was the message of the 70 that he commissioned? What was the message that he commissioned individuals to preach? I'm talking about Jesus now. What was the commission that Jesus gave the Apostle Paul? What was the commission that he gave Philip the Evangelist. It's very interesting to me. Who's the greatest evangelist in the world? Billy Graham.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. But the only instance that we have in the scripture that tells us about an evangelist, he says he gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So we know there's still such a thing as evangelist, right? But we only have one person in the New Testament that is named by name that's called an evangelist. And I was very, very interested to see what message he preached. Hello. I was very, very interested to see the only evangelist that we have a record of in the New Testament, and we can hear his sermons. What did he preach? Whoa. It was Philip. It said Philip the evangelist that had, you know, several virgin daughters that prophesied and so on and so forth. He was referred to as evangelist. Then you go back into Acts chapter 8 and you can read his messages and what he preached in Samaria when people came to the Lord. Very interesting. Okay. What did James preach? What did Peter preach? These are all things I've thought about for years and years and years. For years I've thought about these. Going through the book of Acts, looking at the messages, what's really being preached? It's not exactly what I'm being hearing in my churches that I go to. What is really being preached? So we want to go quickly through what was the message that Jesus gave to a fallen world. And it'll be quite surprising to you. It'll be really surprising to you. In fact, you may not even understand it. Like, what? How could that be? I don't even understand what that's talking about. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And then if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1. If you have two fingers, four fingers, five fingers, then, because I'm going to go to those two places right now, and then I'm going to go quickly through the scriptures. Jesus had a message for a fallen world, and what was it? In the Bible that I have, and I think it's that black Bible in my bag over there, over the verses, there's a little heading, and it said this in my Bible. It said, my Bible said, Jesus comes to Capernaum and begins his public ministry. Jesus comes to Capernaum and begins his public ministry. What did he do? He went to John the Baptist that was preaching out in the wilderness, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. People confess their sins. They receive forgiveness of their sins. And one day Jesus came up to John and says, baptize me. He says, no, Lord. I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you, right? And so Jesus said, no, it's necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. And then he went into the waters of baptism. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. And then the Bible here says, Jesus comes into Capernaum and begins his public ministry. This is the first thing that Jesus said when he began his public ministry. And he said this, from that time, from the time of the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, about that time, I would like for a Jewish person in the audience that Jesus was preaching to raise up their hand and say, by the way, Jesus, what do you mean? What is all this? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I don't understand. What is the kingdom of God and all this kind of stuff? You know, as ministers today, we use a lot of religious words without defining them, and many of us ourselves don't know what they mean. We use the term born again, regeneration, propitiation, a kingdom of God, you know. Okay, good. What's that mean? You know, there was this little Asian woman. And I was living in Colorado Springs, and I was teaching at Karis Bible College. And this little Asian lady, and she was out in the street. She had some tracks, and she was passing the tracks out. And I was going to the bank. The bank's right there. I had to pass by her, and she was giving these tracks. I knew what she was doing. I was glad to see what she was doing, because I don't find very many evangelical Christians that take their Christianity outside the four walls. I'm sorry, I don't see very much of it. But she was out there on the streets with a track, passing the track. And I walked by her and she gave me a track. I said, "What is this?" She said, "Oh, are you saved?" She said, "Are you saved?" I said, "What? I save right at that bank. Right there. I was going into the bank. I got a savings account right there and a checking account. I save right there." "No, no." She said, "No, no, 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 no. Are you saved? Are you saved?" I said, "No. What? Save what? What do you mean? I told you I save at that bank right there." She was getting really, really frustrated. You know, and pretty soon when I saw her getting downcast, and I thought, you know, I can't do this to her. I said, "Oh, I understand now. This track or literature tells me about Jesus and how I could have my sins forgiven. And oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you." I almost hugged her. In fact, I might have hugged her. I don't remember. "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for giving me this and showing me the way by this literature that you get. Oh, thank you so much." You know what? Spirit of the Lord come all over her, man. I mean, she was like, "Whoa, I'm ready to take on the world for Jesus now." Somebody responded. And I just left her there. She was rejoicing. "Thank you, you saved my life by telling me these things." Well, I tell you that because the truth of the matter is, we use these words, but they've never been defined. What do you mean saved? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. What's that mean? Salvation. What? What are you talking about? And because we use all the religious words, we don't define them. We walk away and say, "Oh, they just rejected God and rejected Christ because," no, they didn't understand what you're talking about. They were like the Ethiopian eunuch. "How can I understand unless you explain this to me?" Okay, what do you mean, saved? Saved at the bank? What do you mean? So just a few days ago, I learned what it was to get saved. A few days ago in Rogers, Arkansas, I sat down and said, "I'm just going to look up the word saved and see what it means." And now I'm just going to share with you what my deep research brought me into. The word saved, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, it just means this: to deliver. To deliver. To liberate. To liberate, to free from danger, to free from danger, to rescue. And then my resources said this: sometimes the deliverance was temporal. You know what that means? Temporary. And sometimes the deliverance was eternal. Depending on the context. You know what context is? It's what the Bible says, what comes before and what comes after it, the verse that you're looking at. When James says, "Are any among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Did you hear what it said? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. What's that mean? To liberate, to deliver, to rescue from that disease that is afflicting the physical body. But it is temporal. You see, it's temporary. They'll get healed and someday, you know, they'll go ahead and they'll get old and they'll die anyway. It's temporal. You see what I'm saying? Israel was delivered. They were saved from, it was even prophesied in Matthew chapter 1 when Christ's birth. He's going to, Zechariah said it, he's going to deliver us from our enemies so that we can serve God in righteousness and holiness all the day of our life. It was a prophecy. Zechariah was prophesying. The Savior is where we get our word save from. Savior is the person that saves, rescues, delivers, all right? Sets free, liberates. He's the Savior. And in Israel, the king, every year you read about it in Samuel and Chronicles, you know, he'd go out with the armies and he would fight the battles of the Lord and he would what? Rescue Israel from their enemies, the Philistines or whoever they might be, right? It was expected of the king to go out in battle and to rescue Israel from their enemies. The New Testament plays on all of those terms. The Messiah is going to come. Let's go back to our teaching last hour. How did the early New Testament church understand the Bible? By quoting a verse here about healing and quoting a verse here, John 3:16, and quoting a verse here on Acts 16:31 or something. How did they really understand the Bible? Is that the way they understood the Bible? Is that the way they taught the Bible? Well, first of all, let me just say this. They didn't have a New Testament. And all they had is the Old Testament. And then in the early New Testament church, the apostles began to write these letters to the churches that Paul was establishing, and the churches that were established. And these letters were letters from apostles that gave instructions of wisdom that they received from the Lord Jesus. But did you know what? It's all focused on the Old Testament. When I say focused on the Old Testament, I just mean this. If you study the book of Romans, I can't tell you how many verses of Romans in the book of Romans you're quoting the Old Testament. I can't tell you how many verses, when you look at the book of Acts, are really just quotations from the Old Testament. I can't tell you how many verses in the book of James, the book of Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Jude, and so on and so forth, are just quotations and then expounded by the apostles of the scripture that was given by inspiration from God and was profitable to teach. Whoa! It's the truth. So, all that the early church had was the Old Testament. Now, what did the early church and the early Jews, Judaism, understand in the Old Testament? What was the message? See, we divide the Old Testament new and try to set it against one another. You know, this is Old Covenant, New Covenant, and this is, you know, never the two shall meet. No, here the truth is, the Old Testament gave a message that is like blown up and expanded and revealed in the New. I mean, it's the same message. It's this Bible is the same book. Whether it's old or new, it's the same message that's revealed Now, it's a little harder to see it from the old, I say that. But it's the same message. And what did they understand? What did the woman at the well say to Jesus? She says, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all things to us. Where'd she get that? Where'd she get that? She got it from the Old Testament. Prophecy. Messiah's coming. He's going to establish a kingdom. Man, he's going to be like no other. He's going to tell us everything. Right? So the early New Testament church, as well as Jews and Judaism, believed that there would be a day in which the Messiah would come. He would deliver them from their enemies, and he would establish an everlasting kingdom. That's what the apostles thought. That's what the Jews thought. And Jesus never, the Jews never raised up their hands and said, oh yeah, kingdom of God and all that. What do you mean by that? That's only us could ask a question like that. The Jews in the early church would never ask a question like that because they thought they knew what the Old Testament said. It says the Messiah will come. He will establish an everlasting kingdom. He will deliver us from our enemies. Now, they kind of thought, well, it's going to be a political deal. You know, Rome's oppressing us. And we're going to be delivered from the power of Rome. And this Messiah will come in grander. And he'll set up his kingdom and defeat all of these foes. But they probably didn't understand all of the revelation. But the revelation they had was true. Absolutely true. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. So Jesus came on the scene and said, repent, because the kingdom of God has arrived. Or it really means you're right at the door of it. Not that it's fully manifested, but you're right at the door. What? And the Jews are like, whoa, he's here. What was the question between the Old Testament and New Testament, 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then Jesus comes on the scene? And what was all of the people that knew their Bible saying? John, are you the one we're looking for? Are you the one? Where'd they get that information? Are you the one we're looking for, or is it someone else? What are they saying? Are you the Messiah? We've been looking for the Messiah. Are you the Messiah that's going to come and establish an everlasting kingdom? He said, I'm not even worthy to, it's not me. I'm only worthy to unloose his shoes. I'm not the one. But when he comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. And that, we can talk about that another time. But what I'm just saying is, they understood the message and they understood it correctly. So Jesus comes on the scene, mind-blowing message to the Jews. Repent, for the kingdom of God has arrived. Okay, let's break it down for a minute. For the lack of time, you know, I'm just going to have to do this real quick because of time constraints. But kingdom comes from two words. Kingdom. You ever write it down? K-I-N-G. There's a king. There's a ruler. Absolute authority. Boss. He's king. And there's a kingdom. Dumb. What's that mean? Kingdom. A domain in which the king's rule is accepted. The domain. Those subjects of the kingdom that has accepted the rule. And Jesus said, do you want to accept the rule in the reign of God? It requires you to repent. Okay? Repent and accept the reign and the rule of God. because it's here and it's arrived. Now, in Matthew 13, it tells us in Jesus' parables, one of the things it says the kingdom of God comes like a mustard seed. That when it is planted, there's a time, it'll take a while, but it will grow until it's a large tree, so large that all the birds there will come and land in that tree. It's going to grow so big. What was Jesus saying? I'm not sure everything he was saying, but I believe he's saying this. Jesus came on the scene and said, "Repent, for the kingdom, the rule, and the reign of God has arrived." It's in seed form. It's like a seed. It's insignificant. Nobody's paying attention to you. John the Baptist preached the same thing. He was preaching the message of the kingdom. You want to accept the rule and reign of God and prepare for this kingdom that will grow so large that someday it will wipe out all the kingdoms of this earth, and it will be an everlasting kingdom in which there will be no end. Daniel 7, all through the Old Testament. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of time. God's kingdom will overcome all the kingdoms of this earth, and it'll be an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. It will not be a 1,000-year rule. It will have no end. It will be everlasting. Now, they got that understanding from reading the Old Testament. See, because we don't have the time. But just read things like Isaiah 11, Isaiah 9, 6, Isaiah 9, 7. It's all through the Old Testament. They knew the Messiah was coming. But here's the part they didn't know. That their enemies, was not Rome. See, they thought, the enemy, Jesus is coming. If he's the Messiah, he's going to overturn the Roman government, and he's going to sit on the throne of David and he's going to rule and so on and so on. The right message, but the wrong enemy. See, the wrong enemy. Rome is not the enemy. It's not just a political thing here. That's not the problem. The problem is your enemies are spiritual. Spiritual enemies. Jesus said it in other ways, and the Bible says it in different ways, like, "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest to destroy the works of the devil." 1 John 3:9, 8, 9, I think. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest to destroy the works of the devil." How was he going to do that? He was going to do that by going to the cross. And at the cross, he would take the penalty of man's sins. But not only the penalty of their sins, he, through a work of redemption, the work on the cross, not only would take the sin, but he would purchase the individual. Hello? He would purchase the entire individual. We teach 1 Thessalonians 5:23, spirit, soul, body, okay? For instance. If you really look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it's not teaching us the trichotomy that you are spirit, soul, and body. It's actually teaching the unity of a person. Paul said, "I pray God your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah will come. That kingdom will be manifested. The eternal kingdom forever and ever. And I pray when he comes, it won't be your spirit that's saved. It'll be your spirit, soul, and body that will be preserved and waiting for his appearance and coming. Amazing, isn't it? So, I believe, okay, I'm just going to shut it down here in just a minute. What did Saul of Tarsus understand about this? He probably understood the kingdom and there was a king come, but he didn't believe it was Jesus and he was ready to fight over it, right? Let's keep Judaism pure. These people that say Jesus is this Messiah, they're a bunch of heretics. Besides that, we know from reading the first five books of Moses that if you keep the law and you keep the law, that's your way of salvation. And these Christians are saying, no, that's not the way of salvation. Salvation is the way of Jesus, the Messiah. So on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, Paul describes it, his conversion. The Lord appeared like the brightness of the sun. He spoke to him from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Where's this voice from heaven? Who are you? Who's talking to me? It's the Lord who you are persecuting. And that revelation to Paul, that revelation of the Messiah turned him around. You know what Paul's revelation really was? I think it was simply this, that when the king comes, the Messiah, he will put down all enemies. But there's going to be spiritual enemies, not just physical. He'll put down all enemies. And it's expected of the kings in the Old Testament to go before the nation and to go into battle and lead them into victory over their enemies. But Jesus said, my enemy and your enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not the way you vote, whether you're Republican or Democrat. Okay? It's not the divisiveness of human governments. There'll be no everlasting peace until the king comes and restores all things. And when the king comes, I'm just going to read this. It's in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out. They will not be blotted out if you fail to repent, even if you did say a little prayer, even if you did walk down an aisle, if you didn't have the change of heart that turned Acts 26:18, that turned you from darkness to light, that turned you from the authority and power of Satan into the authority and power of God, you won't receive those forgiveness of sins. There's got to be, as Jesus said, repent, because the rule and reign of God has come. To understand the kingdom correctly, you got to understand that there's another kingdom. It's a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world blinds people's minds to the gospel. He's blinded people's minds. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sin, and he quickened you, he made you alive. Your conversation was under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works against children of disobedience. Repent, turn from that darkness, turn to light, turn from Satan's authority, and turn to God and accept his rule and his reign. He offers this gift, and through the work of the cross, he secures you to be his very own. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you are bought with a price. That's the cross. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. The enemy is not political. The enemy is not of this world. It's truly Satan that has deceived the world. And it's the principalities and powers. And on the cross, Colossians 2 said, he spoiled principalities and powers. He defeated them. And then he gives this Old Testament illustration of the kings that used to take their enemies through the streets. And Israel and everybody would be clapping. Oh, the Philistines or the Syrians are destroyed. And they took the enemies and they paraded them. The king paraded them through the streets. Ephesians uses the same analogy. The principalities and powers are spoiled and paraded like in a parade before the people of God as they see their defeat. As we witness their defeat. And it's been done at the cross. It's secured at the cross. And right here, did I say, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, that I just got off preaching on some of it, but Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, well, are you with me there? I'm not there. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. We'll be closing pretty quick. Repent, therefore, be converted. That's a turnaround, a new direction. So your sins will be blotted out. The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he, God the Father, will send Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, back again, which before was preached unto you. It's been preached, Jesus, the Messiah, preached and preached to you. But right now, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he went up, he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. But he's proclaimed through the earth, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as witnesses go out to proclaim this message of the kingdom of God. But this is what it says. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. You know what that means? Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the God, the Father, right now. And there'll be a time when the Father will say, because Jesus doesn't even know himself, nor are you the angels in heaven. The Father will say, okay, it's time. Go. He will come as the conquering king. And when you read Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the armor of God. Paul quoted it in Ephesians chapter 6, but it's the armor of the divine warrior, Jesus Christ, which he himself will wear when he returns to this earth again. And when he returns, there'll be the restitution of all things. The NIV says it. God will restore everything. That's what it means, restitution of all things. He will restore all things. There will be salvation for some, and there will be judgment upon others. Read about it. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, Matthew chapter 13, and all those parables talks about it. He'll come and he'll sever. That means he'll divide the wheat from the chaff. Somebody, how come we have weeds in our field? Didn't we plant wheat? Jesus told the parable. They said, Jesus, we didn't understand that parable. What's it mean? He said, in the time of the end of this age, when the Father says, okay, it's time, go. He will return with all his angels. He will come down here and there'll be a judgment. It will be judgment simply means a decision. And he will separate those that are his and those who are not. And those that are his goes into everlasting life. Those that are not will go into everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You can read about it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as well. Okay? And at that time, I'm just throwing this thing. I like to call it eschatology. You know what eschatology is? Comes from a Greek word that means end. At the end of time, it's very, you can read Revelation and go through that and get confused and try to figure out this and that about Revelation. Or you can read Daniel and go about this and that, and you can get kind of confused with all these beasts and all these different kind of creatures and this and that. I mean, but Jesus, I like Jesus because Jesus says, hell, all right, for you simple ones like Don Crow, don't understand all this stuff. It's just going to be as simple, simple. At the time of the end, I will come. There'll be a judgment. I will take some to be with me that belong to me and those that don't. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There will be a resurrection. Then we will go into the manifested. See, right now, listen, right now the kingdom is in a seed form. If you want to be there with him in that manifested kingdom, you must repent because the rule and reign of God has started now. You know, we don't tell people that. We tell them, let's repeat this prayer after me, say this, and ask Jesus to, be your Savior, this, that. And I'm not saying those things are wrong necessarily, but it's not the full picture. It's not what the scripture is saying as the whole picture. I'm trying to get you to see the whole picture. The whole picture starts in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New. I'm just telling you, at the end of time, there will be a manifestation of a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, 20, and 21, when he comes, when the Father says, go, he'll come here and restore. There'll be a to restore all things. You know what he's talking about? Everything. The universe, creation, the animals, and mankind. Everything will be restored. You know what? We're not in the restored state right now. I don't know about you, but I get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, how'd you get that face? You didn't always have that face. What happened to you? Something called mortality is working on me. Death is working in the physical body. The last enemy that Christ himself will come and restore all things. And the last enemy itself will be death. You will take the kingdom. You'll say, I've done it. Father, all the enemies are subdued. And we'll go into an everlasting eternity. That's the picture. I don't think that we've seen it. I don't think we're preaching it. I think we understand it. But it unifies the old and the new and makes it one book saying the same thing. I don't have time because I'm closing. Check out the message of Jesus, the 12, the 70, Paul, Philip. Go through the book of Acts. The only thing I want to end on is saying this, because Paul's message was to the Gentiles. He spoke in Gentile terms when he's talking about this most of the time to the Gentiles. To the Jews, it was all talked about in the Jewish mentality. Repent, the rule and reign of God has arrived. To the Gentile, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? He's king. He's master. He's boss. That was the Gentile term. That was the synonym for king. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's the boss. He's the ruler. He has the rule. He has the reign. I want to say one other thing. I keep saying I'm going to close and I'm not doing it. One other thing. Because we read the Bible like this. Got me? You understand what I'm saying? Instead of like this, the big picture. We don't understand the big plan of God. Because we read it like this, and John 3:16 says, whosoever believes. Oh, do you believe? Oh, yeah, I believe. Okay. But we don't realize that God says the same thing over and over with many definitions and many terms. Sometimes Jesus says nothing about believing. Sometimes the Bible, the apostles don't say anything about believing. They just says, repent and be converted. Sometimes Apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized. Other times, Paul might say, what shall I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say anything about repentance. He doesn't say anything about baptism. He just says, believe. And we want to set verses against verses. And what we need to do is to see that under the umbrella of the scripture, under the umbrella of faith, his repentance, conversion, regeneration, an expression of faith, which was baptism. That's the first way they expressed their faith. All under the same umbrella, but because we're just focused on one verse, then we're ready to fight you because you've got that verse and I've got this verse. But the truth of it, under the umbrella, is all of that's involved. The rule and reign of God has arrived. And if we understand what I'm saying today, we will not have the problems in the Charis Bible colleges that we have today. Because you cannot accept the rule and reign of God and go off and say, I am going to do my own thing. You know, because grace is greater than sin. I could do all this stuff. It don't matter what I do. Yes, grace is greater than sin. It is a true fact. But have you accepted the rule and reign of God? Is the question. Because if you have, it moves you in a totally new direction. That's why the writer of Hebrews and some of these other verses that we don't understand and we don't want to acknowledge, without holiness, no man will see God. What? Get that out of there. We don't want that in the Bible. What's that saying? If you accept the rule and the reign of God, sanctification, being set apart to God, going God's direction is a natural thing. And without it, have you repented? Have you accepted the rule and reign of God? Are you born of God and do not practice sin now because of that birth? Well, we've got to ask ourselves. What am I saying? The full picture, folks. We got to take the full picture so we get the full results so we can have true conversion. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for these students and the Word of God. And we pray that we can take this and that this will go out into many places, what we've taught today, and many avenues. It'll be shared and you said your word will go forth, it'll go out, and it'll prosper in the thing that you sent it to do. And I'm just the donkey right now that speaks to the people like Balaam's donkey spoke to him. So I hope that, Father, you'll use this word to correct, rebuke, instruct in righteousness, get people on the right track if they need to. But we know today that our deliverance is Jesus. He's the one. He is our King. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. May go forth and be blessed in your name. Amen.